we begin, and we recognize that these are strange days we're living in. And if you're like me and you're watching current events, if you're watching the fear that people have in this world, you wonder what will happen if a real tragedy occurs. If something of this small, not to minimize the severity that it actually is, not to minimize that is a real virus with real deaths, real sickness, not to minimize it, but if this can turn the world upside down, how fragile is our world? And if you're like me, you're more worried not so much about the virus, but the instability of our governments. You worry about the perceived persecution that the church could be under in days ahead of us. You can see it wouldn't take one generation. It wouldn't take 5-10 years from now until the church is actually truly persecuted in this country, as it is in China and other places in the world. You see signs that the world as a whole despises Christianity and the church. I think these are the things that we need to be in prayer about. And this whole week, my prayer has been that God would grip the church with a sense of seriousness, and that we would be, above all things, more and more dependent upon God. That we would be more and more in prayer as a church family. The thing that I hate the most, I mean, about this scenario is not that the church is not able to gather together as it's designed and meant to be gathered together, but do you recognize for all these weeks we hadn't had a church prayer meeting? And don't think that that's not a negative effect upon us as a church body. I'm certain that prayer makes a difference. I'm confident in it. And I'm confident that there's no greater time to pray. There's no greater efficacy in prayer than when the church is gathered together as God's people under one accord, with one voice, with a unified request made to their living God. I believe God works in our prayer meetings, and here it's been some time since we've done that. May the Lord, and I know He's gracious to keep us during these days, but one of the things that I'm aware of is the long-term consequence that this may have on our church, upon our nation. And my heart's gone back to a sermon I preached 8 years ago. So I'm going to re-preach it. And I think 8 years from now, I'm going to have to re-preach it again. Because I think in 8 to 10 years, things are really could be bad. But about 8 to 9, 10 years ago, I started a series on Isaiah. It took several years to get through the book of Isaiah. And one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, someone I look up to, someone that I think is for the rest of us to emulate his faith, is the King Hezekiah, and how he had great faith at a great time of Judah's history when they were under siege from the Assyrians. They were at a point of imminent destruction, and when all things seemed like there was no hope, he maintained faith. And it said because of his prayer, because he prayed, God destroyed the Assyrians on his behalf. He says, because you prayed, I'll do this. And I want us as a church to go, what is God not doing because we're not praying? You have not because you ask not. There's many things we don't have as a church. We're not seeing God do with us. because we're not praying. And thus we need God to lead us in what to pray for, and to guide us, to know the will of the Lord and to pray. And I want us to see days where if we have difficult days like Hezekiah went through, I want to see the power of God like Hezekiah saw. And I want to see faith among myself, in myself, and in among our church people. Strong faith. And so let's pray for our church during these days that we would commit ourselves to a life of prayer, a life of faith, that we would look to God and not to man in the days that we're dealing with and the days ahead. I'll pray for our church. Pray with me. Dear God, we, on the behalf of Grace Bible Church, we pray that you would forgive us of our lack of faith, forgive us of our sins. Dear Lord, we pray that you would keep us during these days. Lord, we know we do not battle with flesh and blood. We know, dear Lord, that the enemy would love to destroy us, to draw us away into lukewarmness, to distract us with the cares of this world. Dear Lord, we know that we're not exempt from the attacks of the evil one. He is like a lion who wants to devour us. He's walking around, he's pacing around, he's looking for the weak members, he's looking for someone to attack. And dear Lord, we know we've been attacked. We know that there's been members who are caught up in various things. Dear Lord, it's not helpful. Lord, we know we're prone to the temptations of Satan, and we're easily discouraged, and we become faithless at times. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We ask that this sermon that you've put on my heart, dear Lord, I pray that this word is a word from you and it would speak to our hearts, that we would leave this place not discouraged and full of fear, but we would leave with much confidence in our God. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Now, Hezekiah became a king at a very difficult time. Just 6 years before he was anointed king of Judah, the northern tribes of Israel were taken away captive by the Assyrians. Hezekiah was just 19 years old when this took place. And 6 years later, when he was 25, his father passed away. He became a young king of Judah. Now, that might be a great thing, but recognize that this is not a time to be a king of Judah, because he's in the targets of the Syrians. The Syrians have their eyes upon all these northern little city-states. They had already had conquered many of the major cities of Judah. In fact, they had taken away many of the fortified cities. And almost all that is remaining of Judah is Jerusalem. The population had kept on pushing itself back, and eventually the population grew. Jerusalem grew almost double because of the people fleeing into Jerusalem. In fact, it is reported they had around 25,000, which doesn't seem like a big city to us, but 25,000 people was crowded into the streets of Jerusalem. Hezekiah had to expand the walls to accommodate all the new population, the growth. He expanded the walls. And another thing he did, knowing that war was imminent, he built tunnels underneath the city, bringing the water supply from outside the city into the city to protect it from a siege, if that so happened to happen. He knew that Jerusalem could be attacked. But during this time, in the first about 12 to 13 years of his reign, Hezekiah was a godly man. In fact, the Bible says there was none like him. He was a righteous man. 2 Kings 18 tells us that he trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he had held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. He purified Judah. He destroyed the high places and the idols. He repaired the temple. He gathered the Proverbs of Solomon. We learn that in Proverbs 25, verse 1. He reorganized the priesthood. And for the first time in many, many years, he had this Jerusalem observe the Passover. And he brought all the worship back into Jerusalem. And it was amazing Passover. They extended it. It was a week Passover, but they extended it by another week. And it said to the people of Judah that they saw. I mean, think about these 25,000 people gathered around the temple. It says that they sung with all of their might. They were so full of joy and happiness to be worshiping the living God. And this was what's taking place in basically the first 12, 13 years of his reign. But when he turned 39, the fear that he feared happened. Jerusalem was sieged by the Assyrians in the year 701 B.C. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he was on a military campaign to put down all oppositions. And like Alexander the Great, the king of Assyria had little to no opposition. He was taking down one nation after another. And his army, we know at least, included 185,000 soldiers. That's a big army. Especially when you think when they're seizing, they're surrounding Jerusalem in a siege. And Jerusalem, the population is about 25,000. So you have, and that's including the men, women, children. So you have this little small city-state. And you have this huge army of 185,000 men surrounding it. Now, if you have your Bibles, we'll be looking and working our way through Isaiah 36 and 37. And we'll begin at verse 1 of Isaiah 36, and we'll see the kind of the surrounding situation that Hezekiah finds himself in. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish, the king of Hezekiah at Jerusalem, with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over a household, and Shebani, the secretary, and Joi, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" And that's kind of the key question. That's kind of the key point of these two chapters of Isaiah. In whom do you trust? Who do you trust? The King James says, "Now whom do you trust?" And NASB says, "Now whom do you rely upon?" The NIV says, "On whom are you depending?" Another translation says, "Who are you counting on?" Who are you trusting? Here you are, you're backed up in a corner, you're stuck within your gates. You have to worry about the safety of all these people that are looking to you. You have little to no army to protect you. Your fortified cities have already been destroyed. Who are you trusting? Who do you look to? Well, we know Hezekiah, that he was a man of faith. And you may be in a situation right now where everything looks bad. You may be in a position where the economy is falling apart. Maybe your job is jeopardized. Maybe your income is shrunk. Maybe you've got health issues. Maybe Your life just seems to be falling apart. There seems to be no answer. You don't have a solution to your dilemma. Well, this is where Hezekiah finds himself in. He has no earthly solution. He's not in a position where he knows a way out of this. And here's the question. Who do you trust? Well, we learn in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, that he trusted in the Lord. In fact, that's what it says. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He was a man of faith. And even when his back was up against the wall, he remained trusting God. We learn in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, that he told his army, whatever small army it was, he told them, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Here is a man who led the people of Judah to stay strong in their faith. He took the charge by saying, I'm not scared. Be confident. Do not be scared. Do not be dismayed. But trust in the Lord, for greater is he that is with us than all this army that is against us. For the king of Syria, he has the arm of the flesh. But we have the arm of God. With God, we have a majority. And though the church may be small and despised, and though there are some that would like to stamp out our voice and don't think that that's not coming, let's be realistic about it. The tolerant crowd is not very tolerant. And we will be the minority. But we must trust God. You know what will determine who's on the right side of history? The day of judgment will determine that. 50 years won't determine that. 100 years won't determine that. So I want to be on the right side of history. Then you'd be on God's side. You agree with God because he's the judge. He will judge. With us, we have God on our side. And so I will tell our church, I'll tell you, no matter what situation you're in, trust God. Now again, chapter 36 and chapter 37 of Isaiah, you see the difficulty it is trusting God. Now, Hezekiah trusted God and he reformed the worship of Judah. He repaired the temple. He did these amazing things, but he did that in the time of relative peace. But is he going to trust God now that his city is surrounded? You see, we'll see the difficulty of trusting God. You say you believe God? Well, good. The demons believe in God, but let's see how you act when the world's going to seem like it's coming to an end. Let's see how you act when you lose your job. Let's see how you handle it in the difficult days. We'll see how Hezekiah handled it. Then we'll see the difficulty. Secondly, we'll see, how do we trust God in times of distress? Then thirdly, we'll look at the blessings of trusting God. First of all, it wasn't easy for Hezekiah to trust the Lord. And we look back at Hezekiah and we think, oh yeah, he did this. But I don't know if I could have done this. I don't know, you know, if we could have done this. Remember how we look at doubting Thomas and how he was a weak man and just didn't believe. And even Peter had his moments of unbelief. I mean, this would be the time of your faith shaking. This would be a time of doubting. Is God really there? All appeared hopeless for Hezekiah. In fact, we see in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 36 that the time of diplomacy was over. Verse 4 says, "Then Rabshakeh said to him, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?'" Verse 5, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Who do you trust now that you have rebelled against me? Do you think you can talk yourself out of this?" Now, we already learned in Chronicles that Hezekiah stripped the gold off the temple doors and gave it as a tribute to the king of Assyria to appease him. It was 300 talents of gold. But as soon as he got that gold, it didn't appease the king of Assyria. I mean, diplomacy is not working. You can't talk yourself out of this. Giving him more gold is not going to cause them to leave them alone. And maybe you're in a position where you know that, hey, there's nothing you can say. You can't change things. You can't talk yourself out of this problem. This is the position that Hezekiah found himself in. We see in verse 6, it is hard to trust God when we have literally no one else to turn to. You know, it's great when you have a rich uncle to call when you really need something. But there's no rich uncle in this scenario. There's no one to turn to. Look at verse 6. "Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." They've already conquered the Egyptians. And Judah had made alliance with Egypt. That was their, you know, the big brother that was to protect them. But now they're broken down. Now Egypt can't do anything about it. You can't trust in Egypt. Where's Judah going to go? What alliance will they make? Who has the army to help them defeat the Assyrians? Assyrians have conquered everyone. They're the rulers of the world. There's none to rival them. Judah is left to themselves. Just a small city-state with no one to help them. No one to call. There's no backup. You know, it's sad when you think, well, I got a pantry full of food, but then that runs out. Well, I got some money in the bank account, but then that dries up. Then you go, what do I have now? Ever been in that position where you just have nothing? You ran out of resources. You ran out of help. There's no one to call. There's no one to bail you out of this, and you know it. That's Hezekiah. Verse 7, you begin to think that God's not going to intervene. But if you say to me, "We trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying, 'Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar'?" Hezekiah had already removed the high places and the religious altars, making Jerusalem the center of worship. And this was causing the people to go, well, look, our God is shrinking. You know, he's less available. This is a lie, but this is the mindset. He's less available. We can't just run to the next corner and find an altar to worship God. Then you realize, and we see this in verses 8 and 9, that we can't even help ourselves. This is where the messenger of the king of Assyria is taunting Judah. I mean, just kind of making fun of them. Look at verse 8. "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" He says, listen, you're so pitiful. Your army is so small that we'll give you 2,000 horses. We'll give them to you. But you don't even have the men to put on them. What good will 2,000 horses do for you? You ever realize you're in a position that, hey, oh, maybe Dad can give me a couple $100 and bail me out of that. But you're millions of dollars in debt. What's a couple $100 going to do you? What's a little help that the friends that you may have want to do to help you? They can't help you, even if they want to. This is the situation. It's pretty dire. It's pretty hopeless. There's nothing that they could do, even if they had chariots and horses. They're no match for the Assyrians. Apparently, they don't even have the horses. They don't have the weapons of warfare that they needed. But even if they did, it would be of no use. We see in verse 10, it is difficult to trust God when we have Satan whispering in our ears, turning God's word against God. Look at verse 10. Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Now, Rabshakeh is using God's word to discourage God's people. It happens all the time. Apparently, the king of Assyria and the Syrians had got a hold of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote early on, several years prior to this. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 6. And this is the prophecy of Isaiah. Ah, Isaiah, the rod of my anger, the staff in my hands is in my fury. Against a godless nation I will send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil, to seize plunder, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. He's prophesying against the destruction and the captivity of the northern tribes of Israel. That Assyria would be God's instrument to judge God's people in the north. Now they're using this prophecy and saying, listen, God's prophesied, your God has prophesied that we're going to destroy you. We're the instrument of your God in his hands. Now, they're quoting the Bible, but twisting its meaning. And using it to discourage God's people. Satan's good about doing this. Did he not do this to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? And does he not do this with us? Sometimes we know a little bit of truth and the devil will take that truth that we know and say, well, God's sovereign. He's not going to help you. Even calamity is part of his plan and you don't know if he's going to help you or not. And you'll take these scriptures and you'll just be full of fear and distress. We see it's difficult to trust God when we become rattled. We see in verses 11 through 14 that the messengers of Assyria were speaking in the Hebrew tongue. Now, Aramaic was the diplomatic language of that day, kind of like English is now. And so the officials and leaders of Judah could speak Aramaic. They could speak. And they said, don't speak in the Hebrew tongue. Don't speak in this language because our people are going to be discouraged. Speak in Aramaic. We'll listen to you then. And they said, no, we'll speak in Hebrew. And that's what they did. And they begin to taunt the people there on the walls, the citizens that were listening in. And basically, we see in verses 12 and 13, he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. That's what happened when people was under siege for multiple months and the water source dried up. The food sources were depleted. Usually you conquer a place like that through the long-term strategy of waiting them out until they eat all their food, all their supplies are gone, and then they end up starving to death. That is not a good portion. And this is what they're hearing. And they're looking at the army outside of them, 185,000 plus men surrounding them. There's no way out. This looks pretty bleak. We see in verse 15, it gets difficult sometimes when we start questioning God. Look at verse 15. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Don't let Hezekiah fool you to trust in Jehovah. And this lies the devil's ultimate temptation. You will fall in unbelief once you begin to question the word of God. Once you begin to question the validity of scriptures, the veracity of God's word, then you're subject to doubt and despair. And this is this message. Don't let Hezekiah fool you. Don't believe in him. I mean, this is bad. You're going to die. And we see in verses 16 and 17. Another reason it's difficult is because they offer them a way out. Compromise. I mean, we're going to give you a way out of having to starve to death. Now, that sounds terrible, but you don't have to die. In verses 16 and 17, they said, listen, you can, for now, you could go home and eat of your vineyard. You can eat your own crops. You can, you know, if you got a chicken, you can eat the eggs that you have. You can sleep in your bed tonight. And a later date, we'll come and get you. We'll bring you to a land like the land that you're from that's fruitful. You'll be able to at least stay alive. You may be captives, but you'll be captives with your lives. Don't die. You know, it's a compromise, right? It's a way out. Sometimes we're given by Satan a way out of our problem. That's when it becomes really difficult, doesn't it? You see a way out of this, but you have to fudge the books a little bit. But if I can just, you know, just make this little decision here. I mean, after I make the decision, I'm going to do everything right, right? I'm going to, and it's for a good purpose. I have good intentions, and I'm not going to live in a state of compromise. I'm going to make this simple decision, and it's going to bring me immediate relief. But it's a compromise. The devil knows how to put those compromises in our front of our face. When our faith is weak, when we begin to go, I don't know if I can do this. Here's a way out. Here's some safety and security. But you know, you have to become a servant of the king of Assyria to do so. Satan says you have to come and you don't just bow the knee to me and I will pull back the pressure. Churches are compromising every day, are they not? They are. Being fuzzy upon if homosexuality is a sin or not. You know, this is being recorded. I will go ahead and say it. Hey, homosexuality is something God hates. No compromise. So it's just a little small thing. Small thing. No compromise of the small things. Trust the Lord, even if we don't see a way out. Even if we're thrown into a fiery furnace and it says, I don't know if the Lord's going to deliver me out of this fiery furnace or not, but I know this, I'm not going to bow the knee. If he helps me, he helps me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But I'm going to serve the living God alone. No compromising. Trust God. No matter if all looks bleak, there doesn't look like there's any help at all. We see in verses 18 and 20, it's difficult to trust God when we're not even for sure God wants to help us. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath
and Apad. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?
Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand?
Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lords out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?
You can see the confidence of the Assyrians.
No, none of these gods have been able to stop us.
Why are you trusting in your God? Is he any better than these other gods? Can he deliver us? Can he deliver you when we are so many?
You see, this was a letter that they approached the, basically the, right there where the pool of water was located, right at the gate, the entrance of the city.
They sent their messenger, and it was their case for surrender. Surrender. Can't trust diplomacy is over. You can't trust Egypt. You can't trust yourself. You don't have even 2,000 riders to sit on horses. Can't trust your gods. There is a way out. Surrender. Don't die.
What would you have done? Think of your Hezekiah. You don't just have your own life to think about. You have the life of all these people looking to you. What do you do?
Well, I would die for the Lord, but I don't want anything bad to happen to my children.
There may be a day that your faith for the Lord might be detrimental to your own children. And what are you going to do?
Well, how do we trust God under such extreme circumstances?
How to trust God? That's my second point. Well, look at what Hezekiah did. What a great godly man.
Look what he did.
First of all, he did not listen to the devil. He refused to listen. He closed his ears to temptation. We see this in 21 through 22.
But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Don't listen. You know, we're close to doubt when we begin to entertain temptation. Don't listen to it. Close your ears quickly. Make a commitment. I'm not going to listen to that. Resist the devil.
Don't give any place to his temptation.
He will flee from you if you resist him. Don't meditate upon the case that is made against you. Don't sit there and daydream about all the woes that's upon your doorstep. Do not enter into negotiations with the enemy. Don't do it. That's the first way of trusting God, is refusing to listen to the enemy.
We see in verse 1 of chapter 37, the way of trusting God is humbling ourselves before God.
As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth.
He understood the severity of the situation. He's aware of the dire need he was in, his people were in, and he didn't enter into negotiations with the enemy.
He went to his God and humbled himself before God.
These things of ripping his clothes wasn't so that the king of Assyria could see.
This is so God could see. Your humility is not for others to necessarily to behold, but for your God to behold.
If you're in a place of distress, you could do nothing better than just to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God.
I surrender. I have no strength in myself.
We see that Hezekiah, thirdly, he went to church, or at least he went to the temple. It says in verse 1, and he went into the house of the Lord. He went where he believed the presence of God would be located. He tore his clothes in humility and he wanted to find God. He wanted to be in the presence of God. You need God more than you need anything else. And sometimes God allows our self-confidence to be stripped so that we can see our great need for Him. By going to church, by putting ourselves where we believe God is present. Fourth, we trust God by asking others to pray for us. We see in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 37, He sent messengers to all the people, asking them to pray. He strengthened their hands, and it says. And it says in verse 4, may it be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, who his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Pray. Pray, everyone. He's calling for a national prayer meeting. Everyone come. Pray. Humble yourself. I think we need to be praying as a church now. Looking to God now. We see, how do you trust the living God? By listening to Him, reading the Bible, being dependent upon thus saith the Lord. We see this in verses 5 and 7. When the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Don't be afraid. This is the word of God. And if you're under some form of distress, God's word is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He listened to that voice, the voice of God, the words of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he refused to listen to the voices of the Assyrians. We see in verses 8 through 13 that these young men who were sent by the king of Assyria to basically tempt them to surrender, they begin to taunt them even more. Do not let God, in verse 10 says, don't let your God whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Syria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations of my fathers have destroyed? You see, don't trust in God. And here's the prophecy of Isaiah, don't be afraid. And here's the other voice, be afraid. One voice, trust God. The other voice is, don't trust God. And so if you're going to trust the Lord, you have to tune out all these other voices. Sometimes these voices are our own doubting consciences, telling us, God's not going to help us. We must trust the living God and His Word. Six, we trust God by praying to God. We see this in verse 14 through 16. What did Hezekiah do in verse 14? He went into the temple. Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He took the letter and went into the temple, and he laid out each page, maybe on the altar or maybe on a step somewhere in the temple. He laid out the letter and spread it out. And he's basically saying, God, listen, here's the situation.
Here's the problem I'm in. Here's the problem our country's in. I'm taking this and I'm spreading it out. I'm laying it out. I'm presenting it before you. This is how you trust the Lord. You take your problems, you take your fears, you take your situation, and you nicely lay it out before God. Now, God already knows about it, but you've got to lay it out. Here's the dilemma I'm in. Here's the situation I find myself in. And here's this way of compromise. I don't want to go that way. And whatever way do I have? God, you have to intervene. You're my only hope. We see in verse 15, we need to remember who we're praying to. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. In verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made the heaven and earth. Listen, Hezekiah had faith because he knew who he prayed to. He knew it was God. It wasn't Allah. It wasn't some foreign God. It wasn't a God that had no power. These other idols that had hands but could not do anything, had eyes but could not see, had a mouth that could not speak. This is the living God who made the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah was firm in whom he believed in. Remember who you pray to. That's the key to faith. Having a mighty God. And you have a mighty God. In fact, he is so powerful, we don't even know how powerful he is. But believing. Look at how he prayed. We see in verses 17 through 20, Hezekiah was a prayer warrior because he knew how to pray. He argued with God. He presented his case. Now, these young men had a strong case against Israel. You know, Egypt's not going to help you. You can't help yourself. We're surrounding you. You know, if you surrender, we're going to let you live. No other nations was able to ward us off. That's a pretty good case against Hezekiah. But listen to Hezekiah's case that he presents to God. Hezekiah becomes the messenger of Israel or Judah. And he comes to the gates of heaven, pleading his case to God. Verse 17, Hezekiah says, remember God, your glory is at stake in this. Now that's a pretty good argument. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Man, that is a good case. He's mocking you. He's saying you can't save us. He's putting you in the same categories as these other idols. Listen, God. Your glory is at stake here. Hezekiah placed the honor and power of God in the balance. We see this in 18 and 19. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste of all the nations and their lords, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from this his hand, that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. This is your battle. This is your glory at stake. This is your cause. I promise you the church is God's cause. Not ours. It's his gospel, his truth, his word, his glory, his name. Aren't you glad that he says, lo, I am with you
Go into all the world, and lo, I'll be with you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And lo, I go with you until the end of the age. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He is the captain of our army. He goes before us. He goes behind us. And there's nothing that man can do to us with God on our side. Why do we fear? Persecution could happen, but why are we scared? We have God. I tell you who I would be scared if I was the one doing the persecution to the church. If I was the enemy of the church, that's who I'd be. I'd be afraid to be trying to attack the living God. This is how we trust God. Now, look at the blessings of trusting God. God made it sure and made it certain to us. He who believes in me shall not be put ashamed. You will not be disappointed if your faith is in God. We trust God so that we may see the power of God. We see this in verses 21 through 29. God's power is displayed even in our prayers. Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed, because you've humbled yourself, because you went into the temple, because you prayed concerning the matter of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. Because you've done this." What an amazing thing. Now, granted, God can deliver us without prayer. But you know, Jesus put it this way, He will answer our prayers. Whatever we ask in His name, He will answer it so that, Jesus said, your joy may be full. There is nothing more joyful to know that God has heard you. Pastor friend of mine relays a story of being at a pastor's conference, and a button from his jacket, one of the pastor's buttons from the jacket, fell off and rolled and couldn't find it. And they were in the prayer meeting, and the pastor says, "Hey, can we pray? Can we pray that the Lord will help me find my button?" One pastor kind of got incensed about the prayer request. Like, here we're praying about salvation, we're praying about missionaries, we're praying about this, and you want us to pray about a button? But they prayed about the button. And after the prayer meeting, he goes, "Oh, I found my button. Thank the Lord. Found my button." The pastor that was telling me the story says, "It wasn't ever about the button. It's about God hearing a prayer." God puts us in situations so that we will pray. So when He answers, we can say, "Thank you, God." Remember when Cuba didn't have the materials they needed to go on, and we prayed as a church next week they had it on Monday or Tuesday? Remember that? And then we can say, "God heard us when we prayed." Remember when we prayed not long ago for the salvation of our children? And we've seen at least two salvations. Remember? This is what's going on. He heard because you prayed. Also because the enemy mocked the living God. We see this in verses 22 all the way to 28. All the way to verse 32. And you can read that on your own time. But basically it says, they mocked me. Therefore,
I'm going to do this to them. Many of you have seen how the mayor of New York City has mocked the living God this past week. We should pray for mercy on his behalf. It's a scary thing to disregard the God of the heavens and the earth. You know how many people have been praying about this coronavirus? If there's any person to thank God that is not worse than what they thought it was, it's the living God. Look at verse 33 through 35. Skip down with me there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God concerning the king of Syria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And we see in verses 36 through 38 that he sent an angel. First he sent them a rumor that they had to flee. And they hear this rumor, the spirit of rumor, and they leave Jerusalem on a rush. And the time they get back, the angel of the Lord, it says, slew 185,000 soldiers. Second Chronicles summarizes it this way in verse 21 of chapter 32. So he returned with shame a face to his own land, and there he died. Mock the living God, you're going to be humbled. Hezekiah humbled himself and was lifted up. The king of Assyria exalted himself, but then was humbled. Let's close with some application as we find ourselves maybe in some similar situations. First of all, don't base your faith in God on outward appearances. Never look at your surroundings and say, hey, this is hopeless. Not when God is the one who's in charge of all the surroundings. Secondly, remember prayer works. Because Hezekiah was a man of faith, he prayed. And because he prayed, God heard him. Thirdly, don't boast against God, such as the king of Assyria. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did, right? Now, look at everything I've done. And he didn't make it. He became a cow. That's what the mayor of New York is doing. We should pray for him out of compassion. The Lord will humble him gently for the sake of the people there in New York City. Hezekiah is a great man of faith, but after this event, if you read the story, after this event, it says his heart was lifted up in pride. This happened when he was 39 years old, 701 B.C., at the 14th year of his reign. In that very year after he won this great victory, or God won the victory, Hezekiah did nothing but pray. He didn't do anything. But it said that he exalted himself. And God humbled him, and he became sick to the point of death. And the Lord said he humbled himself again, prayed, and God extended his life for 15 more years. But here is a man who is a man of faith, but even after God heard him, he took credit for what God did. Here we are at Grace Bible Church. We've grown from a small little seed, and now we're to a little bitty tree. But we've done nothing. God's done everything for us. Fourth thing to take away is don't trust in men. Psalm 118:8 says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 146 verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Isaiah 2:22, put no more trust in man who has only breath in his nostrils.
of what account is he? Rather, trust God. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, who heart turns away from the Lord." But it goes on to say in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and dares not fear when heat comes, for his leaves remain green. And he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Amen. Amen. What more do we need than the Word of God saying, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. What can man do? If God be for you, who can be against you?" Why fear? Why worry? If all people during the coronavirus scenario, the least amount of fear should come from the people of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation you brought to Judah in the year 701 B.C. It wasn't through the might of man's power, but through you alone you delivered Hezekiah and those people. You allowed Hezekiah to live on. And Lord, he became the father, grandfather, great-grandfather of your son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our lack of faith. We with our church family, strengthen us, dear Lord, in the Word of God for your name's sake, for your glory, for you have put your name upon us. Help us to represent you worthily. This we pray in your son's name. Amen.